October, I'd like to take up with you the theme from Philippians, the second chapter, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's turn now to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. We'll begin what will prove to be a series of studies on this very wonderful and vital theme. Philippians, the second chapter, and our verse begins at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here Paul makes a very, very important appeal to every one of the professed people of God. He says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The key to the understanding of this passage comes from the thought in verse 7 where it says, verse 6 I should say, that Jesus was in the form of God, and yet, despite that fact, he did not think it a matter of robbery to be equal with God. Now, the word robbery is presented by different translators in somewhat of a different style. And perhaps the best translation of this particular verse is this. He did not think it a thing to be eagerly retained to be equal with God. Did not consider it a thing to cling to and to hold to, and to eagerly grasp to be equal with God, but stepped down out of that position and came down to the place where he was made in fashion as a man and even became obedient unto death. The early morning worship that we had this morning before breakfast fits right into the theme of this particular study because, as you remember, those of you who were here, we learn from the Word of God that it is not in the character of God to display himself and to reveal his own character, and you only really see the greater depths and the breadths of God's character when God is placed under the pressure of a crisis. Because no humble person, no meek and lowly one is going to go around making a display of himself so that others can see what we're made of. And let's never forget the fact too, that God never asks us to be character-wise and never asks us to do anything that he himself would not do. And we know, of course, that God requires us to be humble. God requires us to avoid any form of self-justification. God requires us to shun like the plague self-glorification, doesn't he? That's right. Now, God requires of us those things, and yet at the same thing, God says to us, be holy as I am holy, or be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Then if God requires us to shun personal display and self-glorification, then does not God himself also shun those things so far as he himself is concerned? Why, certainly. And we only learn of God as we're brought into contact with him, and we only see the best of God as he has to face a great and terrible crisis, as he did back there at the cross of Calvary. Now, here we have then a text before us where we find that Jesus did not think it a thing to be eagerly clung to be equal with God. Now we know that by divine right, Jesus occupied in heaven before the fall of man a position where he was equal with whom? With God. Now why? Why was Christ equal with the Father? Because he, with the Father, was God. Let's go back to John the first chapter a moment and read those first three verses again to see what they have to say in respect to this thing. John chapter 1 verse 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It therefore follows then that up there in the kingdom of God we have God the Father himself, and together with him, nature for nature with God, substance for substance with God, power for power with God, was Jesus, together of course with the Holy Spirit. Let's go across to Hebrews the first chapter now and read that same thought as laid out by the Apostle Paul in these words. Hebrews 1 and again verse 1 to 3. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now note how this verse equalizes Jesus Christ with the Father. It says he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And the whole of the first chapter of Hebrews is designed to reveal to us the superiority of Jesus Christ over all the angels which are in heaven. Because to none of them did the Father say, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom, as you read there in the eighth verse of this chapter. And of course, the contrast is made that whereas Christ was a king that reigned in heaven, the angels are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them which shall be heirs of salvation. Now, inasmuch then, and here's the important point to consider, inasmuch then as that position that Jesus occupied there in heaven was his by divine right, then why should there ever have been a question raised as to whether he would or would not think of that position as something to be eagerly retained? No one is going to ever see a person eagerly grasping for a position unless he's threatened with the loss of that position. Isn't that right? When we're threatened with the loss of position, then it is that we eagerly grasp and try and retain that thing, that is, if we are an average human being. So the very fact then, that we have it written here in the Word of God, that it became plain and it became evident that Jesus Christ did not eagerly seek to hold on to his position. That revelation to us is at the same time a revelation that there was an issue raised at some time over that position. An issue raised by somebody, somewhere, to bring about the revelation of the fact that Jesus would step down from that position, he would surrender his post, if thereby he could bring glory and blessing to those who needed it. Now we know from the same word of God who that person was. And I want tonight in this particular stage of the study to begin to examine with you the process by which Lucifer began that decline from his high and holy estate downwards until he became the great tempter and accuser of the brethren, the one who was at war with God in his kingdom. Now, before we enter into this study, I'd like to pick up here from the book Education a very, very important statement which I'd like you to give close attention to. It's on page 190 of this particular little volume. Here I read, "The Bible is its own expositor. Scripture is to be compared with Scripture. The student should learn to view the Word as a whole and to see the relation of its parts. He should gain a knowledge of its grand central theme, of God's original purpose for the world, of the rise of the great controversy, and of the work of redemption. He should understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for the supremacy, and should learn to trace their workings through the records of history and prophecy to the great consummation. He should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience, how in every act of life he himself reveals the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives, and how, whether he will or not, he is even now deciding upon which side of the controversy he will be found." I'd like to make the comment at this stage that while we must, of course, in camp meeting, repeat some of the fundamental studies, especially for new folk who come in amongst us, yet for those who've heard the message over and over again, it's time that we leave behind some of these fundamental principles and go down into the deeper truths of God's Word, not just for the sheer sake of mental exercise, but because, as this statement says, we should gain a knowledge of the rise of the great controversy. Now, is that a shallow theme, a superficial subject? Not by any means. It's something which will tax the powers of the mind, and yet we should endeavor to make this thing so simple that even the youngest amongst us can gain something from the study. We should, now note this next word, we should understand the nature of the two principles which are contending for the supremacy. And note those words, we should understand the nature of these two principles. Not just simply the historical facts of what took place, but to go right down until we understand the very nature of these two principles. And what are the two principles? The principle of good and the principle of evil. And we are to understand not only the nature of good, but also the nature of evil. And should learn to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy to the great consummation. Now think about that. If we are to learn to trace their working through the records of history, then that's something in the past, isn't it? And through prophecy, when is that? It's also in the past, because there's much fulfilled prophecy, but there is also prophecy which is present and prophecy which is still future. And we are to understand the outworking of these two principles right down to the great consummation. That means this, as I read on now, and I'll put this in the present tense now, instead of reading he should, I'll read we should. We should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience. How many phases of human experience? Every phase. How in every act of life, we ourselves reveal the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives, and how, whether we will or not, we are even now deciding upon which side of the controversy we will be found. Now, if we're to study and to understand the outworking of these two principles through history and through prophecy right down to the great consummation, then does not this indicate the fact that we are living today at a time when both of these principles are working out their objectives? And in our own hearts and in the hearts of actors around about us, we are to discern and to trace this thing as it unfolds step by step onwards toward the great consummation. We are to see that wrong is wrong, not merely because a wrong action is committed, but because deeper down than that, the very most fundamental principles of God's law have been violated. The very nature of the controversy is that which we must understand. Let's go back now to look into the very beginnings of the origin of evil, the very first whisperings of that trouble which took place up there in the kingdom of heaven. And in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, we have given to us one of the most comprehensive descriptions of how Lucifer came to fall from his high and holy estate. Ezekiel chapter 28, and we'll begin to read at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sun full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was perfect in thee in the day that thou wast created. Now, obviously, of course, this is directed to the king of Tyre upon this earth, but only as he is an earthly symbol of whom? Satan himself. Because the earthly king of Tyre never did walk up and down in the midst of the stones of fire on the mountain of God. But he who dwelt in the king of Tyre and who controlled the king of Tyre and dominated all his life, that being did walk up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, and that being was Lucifer. Verse 14, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground, I will lay thee before kings, and they that they may behold thee. Let's now spend a moment or two studying into the way in which heaven is organized. I make a statement now which at first you folk might think to be rather an odd one, but which when we explain it, you will see the point of what I'm saying, and that is this. There is a song which says that God's way is the best way. But strictly speaking, that's not true. God's way is not the best way. Rather, God's way is the only way of life. There's no alternative, is there? And if there's no alternative, then you can't say it's good, better, or best, because for you to say it is either good, better, or best, then you must have alternatives with which to compare it. And to say best, there must be at least two other alternatives. You can say it's the better way if there's two, but as I said before, God's way is not the best way because it is the only way of righteousness. There's no alternative. All other ways are ways of death. And I want you now to think of the things that if you were God, and if you were making up a perfect government and had the power to do it, what would you expect to find incorporated in the kingdom of God? And I believe the first thing which would spring to your mind would be this, freedom. Perfect and complete freedom for every individual in that kingdom. Wouldn't that be your first desire and thought in the kingdom of God? Why, certainly. Perfect and complete freedom. That would mean there'd be no police forces. That would mean there'd be no armies. There'd be no compulsion upon any person to do the will of God. Because God does not desire that his creatures shall serve him from fear or from servitude, but only from love. Let me read to you now a statement here from the little book, Great Controversy, page 498. It says here that since the service of love can alone be acceptable to God, the allegiance of his creatures must rest upon a conviction of his justice and benevolence. Now, why are you folk here tonight? Did somebody come along to your door and say, now look, you are required to appear down at that meeting, and if you don't come, then these punishments will be meted out to you. Is that what brought you here? Were you forced to come? None of you were. And just suppose that any one of you at this moment decided you'd heard enough and wanted to leave. Would anybody stop you? You'd be just as free to go as you wish to be. And let me ask you this question. Would you like to be any other way? Of course you wouldn't. On earth or in heaven. One of the greatest treasures that can ever be given to a human being is perfect and complete freedom. Isn't that so? No compulsion. Now, in order, of course, for this to be successful, then every being in that kingdom must have a personal conviction that God's ways are right and true and proper, so they can work in harmony with that freedom. Now then, the next thing that we'd like to see in the kingdom of heaven is this. Variety. Have you ever stopped to think what it would be like if every person upon the face of the earth had exactly the same gifts and the same talents, were all the same height and the same weight, the same color of hair, the same color of eyes, the same features exactly? Wouldn't it be a strange world? And you think of how objectionable it is when you go down to a large city and some contractor has gone down the side of a hill or across a flat allotment and built 50 or 60 houses which look all the same. Same shape, same front door, same front fence, the same garden path, and then with a whole wagon load of spray paint has gone down the street and painted every house the same color all over. You've seen those kind of setups? I've seen them. And aren't they objectionable? Certainly they are. Do you realize that you can go out into the forest and you can search there for the rest of your life and you will not be able to come back with two leaves that are identical? Do you realize that? If you don't believe me, you just try it sometime. And you'll find that you'll spend a long time in fruitless searching. When I first read that many years ago, I was only a boy at the time, and I said, that can't be true. Why, there's billions of leaves out there, at least somewhere I can find two alike. Well, I'm still searching. At least I gave up a long time ago, but I never found them. I never found them. And so we want to have a kingdom in which there is wonderful variety, variety of interest, variety of talent, variety of knowledge, and variety in levels of development. And heaven is by no means a place where everybody occupies the same status. There are statements in the Spirit of Prophecy which speak about commanding angels and lower levels of angels, angels who do this kind of service, angels which fulfill this kind of service, and so on. Now, next of all, you'd like to find in heaven wonderful scope for development. Wonderful scope for development. And that is, of course, what you do find in the kingdom of heaven. You know, a true Christian is a very, very ambitious person. Naturally, of course, we use the expression a very ambitious person. That word ambitious has rather a bad connotation. Because many people all sinful folk in this world are filled with selfish ambition. And selfish ambition is a curse, isn't it? It's a fearful thing. But holy ambition is a wonderful thing. What kind of a world would it be if none of us had any ambition, no drive, no desire to advance and to develop and to gain greater efficiency and knowledge and service? What kind of world would it be? It sure would. We'd be all living out in bark huts, wouldn't we? Or perhaps even sleeping underneath the stars. But in the kingdom of heaven, I read these words on page 677 in the book Great Controversy. In speaking about the earth made new, it says, there immortal minds will contemplate with never failing delight the wonders of creative power, the mysteries of redeeming love. There will be no cruel, deceiving foe to tempt the forgetfulness of God. Every faculty will be developed, every capacity increased. The acquirement of knowledge will not weary the mind nor exhaust the energies. There, the grandest enterprises may be carried forward, the loftiest aspirations reached, the highest ambitions realized. And still there will arise new heights to surmount, new wonders to admire, new truths to comprehend, fresh objects to call forth the powers of mind and soul and body. Worth looking forward to, isn't it? A place where the loftiest ambitions can be reached, the highest ambitions realized, the loftiest aspirations reached. Now, next of all, in the kingdom of heaven, of course, this is not any special order, we would expect to have mighty powers. Mighty powers of physical, in the physical and the mental realm, as well as, of course, in the spiritual realm. It's no pleasure being a weakling, is it? Not by any means. And I read with amazement some years ago a statement here in a little book, Education, which gives us some insight into the kind of powers that we're going to be blessed with in the kingdom of heaven. Page 303 in the book Education tells us this. There, when the veil that darkens our vision shall be removed, and our eyes that shall behold the world of beauty of which we now catch glimpses through the microscope. Did you grasp that? Today there is a veil that darkens our vision. And with that veil over our vision, by the aid of the microscope, we catch bare glimpses of that which we shall see without the microscope in the kingdom of heaven. Won't that be something? But that's not all. When we look on the glories of the heavens, now scanned afar through the telescope. So without the telescope there, we shall see more than we can see with the telescope here. Some power the people of God are going to have in the new earth condition. And in volume 3 of the testimonies, Sister White tells us there that Adam had 20 times the vital force in his body that men now have at the present time. Think of that for a mind. 20 times the intellectual power, 20 times the vital electrical energy in his mind and in his body which we have at the present time. In fact, in the same paragraph, we're told that if he had not had that, then the human race could not have survived down to the present time. But now, here is the problem. Here is the peril and the danger. Put together just a few people in this world today who have in their possession these things: absolute freedom, great variety, unlimited scope for development, and tremendous intellectual and physical powers. And what are you going to have? You're going to have strife and bloodshed and war and commotion. Isn't that true? You're going to have that. In fact, all you have to do today is to put into one little social group two men with outstanding mental and physical powers, and what have you got? You've got trouble, and plenty of it. In fact, if you look into history, you'll find that every one of these men who come up to be something, like Hitler, Napoleon, Nero, and some of these men, they are men with extraordinary mental abilities. And they use those mental abilities to satisfy their own selfish and personal ambitions. So therefore, there has to be a factor to control or to prevent this difficulty breaking out. There must be a factor which will produce a perfect harmony in the kingdom of heaven. And that factor is revealed in the mind of Christ that we read back there in Philippians chapter 2. And the better we understand that point, that principle, then the better we shall understand what is the integral heart of unity both on this earth and in the kingdom. And unity is achieved, and true religion does not consist in the pursuit of externals, important as some of those things may be. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and even give my body to be burned, if I don't have the love of God, which is the very life of God in my heart, then what am I? I am nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Now I'd like to put down here then, the great binding factor in heaven is love. But you know we don't understand that word. And I think that the word which you must always think of in relationship to love is this word, respect. Because you don't love a person unless you respect that person. Isn't that true? You don't love a person unless you respect them. And in regard to this word respect, there is this principle that in the kingdom of heaven, God has an inflexible rule. And that rule is that every single person occupies the exact position for which they have been qualified. No more, and sometimes less when the situation demands it. As we find with Jesus Christ, he occupied a position far less than that for which he was qualified when he stepped down from the very presence of God and came down into this earth to die an ignominious death upon Calvary's cross. He did not have in his mind such a selfish personal ambition that would cause him to say, no, this is my position, here are my rights, this is where I belong, and nothing can shift me. Was that his attitude? It certainly wasn't. And let's be thankful to God that it wasn't his attitude, because otherwise we could never be saved. Now in respect to this then, God is just and he is fair and he never plays favorites. Never. That's one thing that God never does. And tonight I would like to end this stage of our study, the next 10 or 15 minutes, in discussing with you the fact that Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven, the very one over whom this controversy arose, occupied the position which he occupied because there was nobody else but he who could occupy that position. Nobody else but he. Now let's consider the position of Jesus Christ as he stood up there in the kingdom of heaven. To do this, we'll turn to the book of Ephesians once more, the third chapter, and read something of the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus. Ephesians, the third chapter. Inasmuch, of course, as this is a series of studies, none of them will be so much as complete in themselves, but each one will lay a foundation for the one which will follow. In the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul begins to discuss the eternal purpose of God which he purposed in Christ Jesus. I read the earlier verses today, I think it was, or maybe yesterday, when we read about the mystery of Christ, which had become more plainly revealed in Paul's day than previously. Now come on down to verse 9 where it says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to what? The eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you think of those words, the eternal purpose. When does eternity begin? Pardon? Good, it doesn't begin. Now, if the purpose then of God in Jesus Christ was eternal, did that purpose ever have a beginning? Of course not. And if the eternal purpose of God in Jesus Christ goes into the eternal future, does it ever have an ending? Does it? No, it doesn't. Therefore, the purpose which God had in Jesus Christ when he was here upon this earth during that 33 and a half year sojourn, was that then a different purpose to what God had in Jesus Christ up in heaven before the fall? Was it different? It couldn't be, could it? Because if that purpose was eternal, then do eternal things change? Do eternal things cease to exist? Are eternal things replaced by something else? Certainly not. So therefore, the purpose of God in Jesus Christ upon this earth was no different at all to the purpose of God in Jesus Christ in heaven. Now, what about when heaven is again restored and the paradise is given back again to man? That is the heaven of the future, so far as we're concerned. What about God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ there? It will still be the same thing, won't it? No different. Now let's see then, what was the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus? Certainly, of course, by Jesus coming down to this earth and being a man and living among men, that mystery, that hidden thing, which was the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus, became far more clearly understood and known than it had been before Christ became a man. So therefore, when Jesus Christ became a man and dwelt upon this earth, he was only giving a fuller revelation of the eternal purpose that God had in him. And what was that eternal purpose? Come back to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, and here we read it. I'll begin by reading verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ, who is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Let's pause there just a moment. It says, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now, what two are combined in Jesus Christ to make one new man? Divinity and humanity. And when those two are combined together to make one new man, then what happens? This makes peace. Peace between whom, first of all? God and man. And second of all, between man and man. Because the root of unity is the presence of God in my heart and the presence of God in your heart. Is Christ divided? Certainly not. So if Christ is in you and Christ is in me, then I'll be united to Christ and you'll be united to Christ. But what about you and I? Absolutely, united to each other. And verse 16 says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. Now notice this next verse, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto whom? The Father. Now here is the picture. Here is God, and as far as we are concerned, without Jesus Christ, God is afar off, isn't he? He's a long, long way away from us. And down here we have fallen man. But we have access unto God through Jesus Christ. As that wonderful verse we just read says there, I love that verse so much. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So through Jesus Christ, man has access unto God. But how? Let's go back a moment to read another verse along these lines. Ephesians 1 verse 10, where it says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in on earth, even in him. In the book Desire of Ages, page 331, Sister White there says that heaven is a ceaseless approaching unto God through whom? Through Christ. Now then, remember this. In order for Jesus to make peace between God and man, what did Jesus have to do? As verse 15 tells us, it says he had to make in himself of two one new man, thereby making peace. Now, if Jesus Christ had not made in himself of these two, God and man, one new man, could there have been peace? Could there have been access for man back to God again? Could there? Impossible. Absolutely impossible. In fact, in Desire of Ages, page 311-12, we are there told that Christ is the ladder which Jacob saw, the topmost round of which reached to heaven to the very threshold of glory. Christ is the ladder that Jacob saw, the base resting on the earth, and the topmost round reaching to the gate of heaven, to the very threshold of glory. If that ladder had failed by a single step of reaching the earth, we should have been lost. But Christ reaches us where we are. He took our nature and overcame, that we, through taking his nature, might overcome. And that's what Sister White says. If by a single step Jesus failed to reach man where he was, then we should most certainly have been lost. In other words, in order for God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ to be fulfilled so far as man was concerned, Jesus had to become truly a man. But at the same time, Jesus was truly God. And because he was truly God, then he could and did enter into the counsels and the presence of God as none of us can. But at the same time, by his human arm, he reaches man and identifies himself with man right where he is. And let's not forget the fact that today there stands in the presence of God a man, one of us, one taken from amongst us, born as we are, and standing there in God's presence for us. And so it is that Jesus occupies a position which no other being in existence could possibly occupy. Just name one other person who could occupy the position which Christ now occupies. Is there any other being in existence which at the same time is God and man? Is there? There's no other person, is there? No other being. Therefore, Jesus occupies that position not because he is God's favorite, but why? Because that is the position for which he is peculiarly and especially fitted. But now here's the point. If in order for God to reach man and man in turn to reach God, Christ had to become both God and man, then what must the situation have been in God's eternal purpose toward the angels before angels and man, before there ever was a fall? It must have been the same eternal purpose, mustn't it? How did the angels approach unto God? Did they approach direct to the Father's presence and talk to God themselves? Did they? How did they approach to God? Through Jesus Christ, as we do today, because as Sister White says, heaven is a ceaseless approaching unto God through Christ. We may ask ourselves the question as to why it should be that there has to be a bridge between angels and God. Well, I think the answer is very simply arrived at, because when you consider the immensity of God's power, when you think of the fact that you and I are only a very, very infinitesimal part of the life of God, and if you should take all the human beings who have ever lived, and all the angels, both good and evil, and all the inhabitants of all the unfallen worlds, together with all the animals and the birds and the trees and the planets and so forth, and bring all that tremendous thing together, you would still have something which fell far short of the sum of what God is. Because after God has made all that, has he exhausted himself? Has he emptied himself? He's hardly touched himself, has he? So think then how in the very nature of the case, what a tremendous gap there must be between God and even the highest of the angels. A vast gap. So vast and so wide and so deep, because God can become less than what he is, and because the angel is only a very, very small part of what God is, there has to be in the very nature of the case a great gulf fixed between these two. And therefore, in order for the angels to reach God, there must be a bridge built to cover that gap, to cross that gap. And who is that bridge? Jesus Christ. You see the point? Jesus Christ. Now, as you read the Old Testament through, time is running out too, I'm sorry to say, but as you read the Old Testament through, we find that Jesus Christ is revealed in the Old Testament just as he is in the New. But everywhere that Jesus appears to the sons of men in the Old Testament, how does he appear? As a man? How? Right, as an angel. Who was it that wrestled with Jacob till the break of day? An angel, but who was that angel? It was Christ. Who was it that went in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, but the angel of the covenants? But who was the angel of the covenant? Jesus Christ. Who was it that appeared to the parents of Samson, to Manoah and his wife? The angel of the Lord. And who was the angel? Jesus Christ. The same to Gideon. The same to Joshua. The same to Moses. The same to all the worthies of the Old Testament. Excepting, of course, when Gabriel came down as the carrier of the revelation of prophecy. The angel who appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre before Sodom, again, was Jesus Christ. And when he comes again, Christ will be the archangel that leads forth the armies of heaven. Now, that position that Jesus occupied in the kingdom of heaven, let us have this very, very clear in mind, was a position which he alone could occupy. No angel in existence could enter into the presence of God. None of them. Only Christ could go up and talk with God and commune with God and be enfolded by his glory, and yet at the same time come down and be one with the angels and walk with them and talk with them and fellowship with them and go up as their representative into the very presence of God, thus making of two, one new man, thus making peace between God and the angels. Now this was, if you think about it, a one-man government. If I may use the word man in respect to Christ, a one-man government. But remember this, it was not a one-man government because God had a favorite son. It was a one-man government. God invested in Jesus Christ all this authority and all this power and all this kingship and all this rulership because not only could Christ do it all and do it well, in fact do it perfectly, but he was the only one who could possibly do it. And it is against this system, against this setup, against this way of God's dealing with the situation that Lucifer began to raise questions and to complain and to murmur and to finally break out in active revolt. And the study of that rebellion, the study of that murmuring against God, which ended up in Lucifer's downfall, not because God overthrew him, but because in the very nature of the case he couldn't help but fall, will be the subject of future studies tomorrow morning as we continue this theme. And we shall there learn and see that Lucifer lost his respect for the position of another and conceived in his heart the plan and the program to eagerly lay hold upon and grasp the position of another. Whereas Jesus, by contrast, did not say, well, this is my position. But when the created beings fell even lower, he gladly vacated that position, showed the opposite spirit to Satan, to Lucifer, and came right down to be a man with men, thereby to lift man up again, higher than the angels, making in himself of twain one new man, thus again making peace between God and man, and thus demonstrating the nature of God's kingdom as being such that it is perfect, You can't improve upon it, but those who live in harmony will live forever, and thus the order and peace of heaven shall be forever restored. And so tomorrow we'll continue that theme as we pick it up again and go into our further study on the origin of evil.